Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Tuesday, 1 Kings, 11 January, 2005.
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the teaching of God's Word. And therefore, open the Word of God to Matthew chapter 16, where we are in point 10 of the doctrine of following the Lord. It is our custom in this local church, before we begin study of the Word of God, we spend the first few moments in silent prayer. And that's understanding some very important truths of Scripture. When you come to the cross and you enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the only way possible, and that's simply to believe in Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Bible says that God loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. That passage of Scripture tells us that there's only one hope for this planet. There's only one hope for the world, and the one hope that this world has is God's Son, Jesus Christ. God loved the world so much that He sent His uniquely born Son. God the Father sent His eternal Son from heaven to earth on that first Christmas. He took on humanity because He had a mission. And the mission was to solve a problem that the whole world has. And that problem is sin. Oh, golly, I get to use my eraser. When Christ was on the cross, all of the world's sins were gathered up by God the Father. They were poured out on Christ. And they were all judged in Jesus Christ once and for all. The world's problem of sin was solved by God's Son. There is one hope that this world has, Christ. One hope the Arabs have, Jesus Christ. One hope that the Jews have, Jesus Christ. One hope that we all have. And at that moment that we simply come to the cross and believe in Christ, we believe that He paid the penalty for our sins. God the Holy Spirit takes us and enters us into union with Christ. And that really defines what Christianity is. It's not a religion, but it's a personal relationship with the living God, Jesus Christ, entered into by faith in Him. And at that moment of salvation, faith in Christ, God gives you His righteousness and declares you justified, vindicated, and He gives you the gift of eternal life, qualifying you to live with Him forever and ever and ever. So here you are in union with Christ through faith in Him, and that means that your salvation now depends upon who and what Christ is, not who and what you are. You have eternal security. You can never lose your salvation, and that is the grace of God. At the very same time, you entered into fellowship with God in time, characterized by the filling of the Spirit. You can't lose your salvation. That's God's grace. You can get out of fellowship with God, and that's by committing personal sins after salvation. They might be mental attitude sins, or sins of the tongue, or overt sins. But whatever category of personal sins you commit, you do lose fellowship with God. The Bible says you're carnal. You're fleshly. You're operating according to the old sin nature rather than according to God the Holy Spirit. And everything the sin nature produces is unrighteousness minus R, in contrast to God, who is absolute righteousness plus R. There's a contradiction. A holy and righteous God cannot and does not fellowship with you as a believer when there's unrighteousness in your soul. Personal sins defile the soul of the believer. And so God demands that the soul be cleansed. And that cleansing is by grace. 1 John 1:9. If we simply acknowledge our sins to God, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's the known sins. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the unknown sins, restoring us to fellowship with Him, which is the filling of the Spirit. And here is the power to live the spiritual life. Here's the power to learn the Word of God. And that's why we're here. So we're going to give you right now a few moments of silent prayer, the privacy of your priesthood, the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and to otherwise prepare yourself to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we? Father, we thank You again for Your magnificent grace, and as we assemble now to worship You through the study of Your Word, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Bill Gates recently gave a speech to high school students about 11 things they will not learn in school. He talked about how feel-good, politically correct teachings have created a generation of kids with no concept of reality, and how this concept has set them up for failure in the real world. And that's what is going on in public education today. This self-esteem and feel good about yourself, and the teachers pushing all this stuff on these kids, and these kids are not ready for the real world. It's all a bunch of garbage. Now, he's got 11 rules here. You might want to remember this. You'll probably want to get the tape afterward if you have children. You can teach your children reality. Rule 1, life is not fair. Get used to it. Rule 2, the world doesn't care about your self-esteem. The world will expect you to accomplish something before you feel good about yourself. Rule 3, you will not make $60,000 a year right out of high school. You won't be a vice president with a car phone until you earn both. Rule 4, if you think your teacher is tough, wait until you get a boss. Rule 5. Flipping burgers is not beneath your dignity. Your grandparents had a different word for burger flipping. They called it opportunity. Rule 6. If you mess up, it's not your parents, your teachers, or anybody else's fault. So don't whine about your mistakes. Learn from them. Rule 7. Before you were born, your parents weren't as boring as they are now. They got that way from paying your bills, cleaning your clothes, and listening to you talk about how cool you think you are. So before you save the rainforest from the parasites of your parents' generation, try delousing the closet in your own room. Rule 8. Your school may have done away with winners and losers, but life has not. In some schools, they have abolished failing grades, and they'll give you as many times as you want to get the right answer. This doesn't bear the slightest resemblance to anything in real life. Rule 9. Life is not divided into semesters. You don't get summers off, and very few employers are interested in helping you find yourself. Do that on your own time. Rule 10. Television is not real life. In real life, people actually have to leave the coffee shop and go to work. Rule 11. Be nice to nerds. Chances are you'll end up working for one. Lot of good advice. Not the thing that they get in school today, but that's the thing that ought to be in school. Instead, they're too busy trying to make them feel good about themselves. And they aren't doing anything. And they're trying to tell them, make them feel good about being a total zero. They are zeros. I just say, you know what? You're a zero. That's why I'm not teaching in public education. Because they come out to track. I go out and help. You see, I'm not a paid employee, so I can go ahead and let her rip. So I just tell them, I say, you know what? You have actually sown. And you got to explain sown because they don't know what that means. You have sown nothing. And if you sow nothing, you're going to reap nothing. Guess what you're going to reap? You're going to reap nothing because you haven't done anything. You reap what you sow. You want to excel? Then you got to put some blood, sweat, and tears in here. You haven't put anything into this. You think working is walking around talking to your friend here. That's not getting ready. That's not improving yourself. That's not being the best you can be. Of course, as a Christian, if you're a believer, you do your job as unto the Lord, as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You should be the best that you can be. If you're in the military, you should be the best soldier if you're a Christian. Your standards are the highest. You get a good DI, he isn't interested in telling you or worried about your esteem. But we're in a heap of trouble in America. It's a spiritual problem, and there's a spiritual solution. Hal Lindsey, December 23rd of 2004, had an interesting article. To secularists and scoffers, a Christian is somebody who believes in fairy tales. The disdain with which the secularists view Christians is nowhere more apparent than in the rantings of the liberal left about the red states and their simple-minded philosophy of being for God and guns, but against gays. The God, guns, and gays formula as articulated by Howard Dean before he lost the nomination. After the election, some brilliant satirist drew up a map that joined the blue states to Canada and labeled the red states as Jesus land. It's unclear whether it was intended as an insult or a compliment, so I chose to take it as the latter. But a new study shows that not all Christians are simple-minded folks. A national study of 1,100 physicians in New York City found that the majority of doctors don't just believe in God, they believe in miracles. And remember, New York City has never been considered Jesus land. According to the study conducted by HCD Research and reported in Business Wire, 3/4 of the doctors queried believe miracles have occurred in the past and that they can occur today. In addition, the survey found that 58% of doctors joined the rest of the addled masses at least one Sunday a month in church. 46% of them rely on prayer, saying that it is very important in their own lives. According to Business Wire, often religious conviction, especially a belief in the miraculous, declines as level of education increases. This does not appear to hold true for physicians, perhaps because of their frequent involvement with matters of life and death. Physicians show significant openness to religion. It reported that 58% of physicians believed the Bible is divinely inspired, while 55% agreed that medical practice should be guided by the Bible's teachings. And a majority of doctors claim they have seen miracles occur during their practice. 55% of them said they've seen treatment results that they consider miraculous. And 67% of physicians report they encourage their patients to pray. Despite Business Week's condescending contention that religious conviction declines as the level of education increases, doctors are only slightly more religious than scientists. A survey of American scientists conducted in 1997 found that 40% believed in a personal God who reveals himself and answers prayer. This is the same number that was found in similar surveys conducted in 1914 and 1933, according to the Scientific American. And let us not forget to mention Michelangelo, Newton, Copernicus, Galileo, who all believed in God. According to the Harris poll, 89% of Americans believe in God, and 80% believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, that is far higher than the men standing behind the pulpits in the churches teaching those people, which goes to show you that the people in the pew and in the churches believe a lot more than the people who are teaching them. Believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 77% believe in the virgin birth. Considering that 80% of Americans believe in the resurrection, one might assume that at best, non-Christians account for less than 1/4 of the population. So what's the deal about Christmas? How is it that a small minority can dictate terms to the vast majority in the name of diversity? If over 3/4 of us are at least culturally Christians, then the other 23% or so represent all the other religions together with the agnostics and atheists. How is it then that President Bush caused such a scandal when it was discovered that his Christmas cards contained a Bible verse from the book of Psalms? Why are most of our schools forbidding students to use the word Christmas? Why have they gone to the ridiculous extreme of banning any Christian references to the very holiday that celebrates the birth of Christ? Why are retail stores that have depended on Christmas shopping to carry them through the rest of the year now banning employees from wishing their customers a Merry Christmas out of fear they might offend somebody by addressing the holiday by its name? This, I remind you, is being done as part of some orgiastic celebration of diversity. This is not a war against a state-sponsored religion or a rigid adherence to the First Amendment. It is a precise and targeted violation of the First Amendment that promises freedom of religion, not freedom from religion. Wake up, Christians! This is a war against Jesus Christ and against His followers. And we need to bombard our congressmen with demands to stop this tyranny of the minority. This country was founded as a Christian-based society. Though all religions are welcome and may freely practice their religion, this government never intended for them to dictate the removal of the very essence of what we are historically, a Christian-based nation. And certainly our Constitution was never set up to allow agnostics and atheists to drive Christianity out of the public forum. The First Amendment declares, quote, "Government shall make no laws restricting the free exercise thereof of religion." In the context of the historical period in which this was written, religion primarily meant Christianity. It is time for Christian lawmakers to force a stop to the tyranny of the minority and to the number one agency for its cause, the American Civil Liberties Union, which is an evil, evil, evil organization. God gave us a promise through the prophet Isaiah that we should claim. Quote, "When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." Isaiah 59:19. The anti-Christian minority has made great strides in its strategy to remove Christianity from the public arena. But it is not too late to turn it around if the Christian majority in America wakes up and fights. May God significantly reverse this trend before next year. Merry Christmas. Now, it's a very interesting, those polls are very interesting. There are so many people in this country who are Christians. The problem isn't the fact that there aren't Christians in America. The problem is there are so many Christians in reversionism. The believers have peeled off, turned away from God and His Word. That's the problem. As goes the believer, so goes the Clan Nation of God. There are lots and lots of Christians in America. But there are lots and lots of reversionists in America. And therein lies the problem. We are studying a doctrine which certainly appropriate in the day in which we live, and that's the doctrine of following the Lord. And that's where we need to be, and that's where the believers need to be in America, following the Lord wholeheartedly. And if you were paying any attention when I said we're in point 10, some of you looked, you said, no, he meant point 9. We're in point 9. No, I meant point 10, which tells you another thing. I've already revised it, doctrine again, a second time. But we're going to finish point 10 before we go back and see the revision. But this is actually point 10, because point 3 is a new point and everything had to move up, point 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. So where last week this was point 9, this week it's point 10. And there's a new point 3, and you don't know what that one is yet, but you will eventually. And as I look at more of these passages and things fall in, I could just put down the next point following it, but there has to be some kind of a categorization here and following a logical sequence. And I thought, boy, it just doesn't belong. This next point shouldn't be point 10. It actually should be point 3. And then I got point 3 and point 11 is coming up here, and we still have, probably about 10 more points in the doctrine of following the Lord. All right. Following the Lord wholeheartedly is the cost of discipleship, and that's Matthew 16, 21 to 28. Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. He prophesies the cross. He prophesies the strategic victory on the cross where Jesus Christ solved the world's problem of sin. And on the third day be raised to life. So he also prophesied his resurrection. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Peter is not thinking divine viewpoint. The Lord just gave him divine viewpoint. Peter is thinking human viewpoint garbage. So Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, divine viewpoint, but the things of men, human viewpoint garbage. Your plans are more real to you than God's plan." You see, God's plan for the Son is the incarnation plan of the Father for the Son to go to the cross and provide salvation for mankind and be resurrected the third day and then to ascend and be seated at the right hand of God the Father until Operation Footstool, when he will stand up and return and destroy all of the nations and peoples in rebellion against him, and we will return and he will establish his kingdom on the earth, and we will be his bride in a great marriage supper of the Lamb, a marriage celebration of 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. But Peter is not thinking divine viewpoint. He has his own plan, and he's impressed with his plan, not God's plan. And you cannot follow the Lord wholeheartedly if you're impressed with your own plans instead of God's plan. I've been here long enough. I've seen so many people come and go. And I have seen so many people have their own plans. And you see, they couldn't allow God's plan to be the plan for their life. Their plans were infinitely more important to them than God's plan for their life. And so they eventually move out. Because you see, truth always just keeps rubbing. Truth. And they know this is true, but they want to do this. But God's got a plan for your life. And oftentimes our plans conflict with his plans. That's why God says, "My ways are not your ways." And that here we all are, we have our own ways, and we have our own plans, and we have all these things that we think are so important. And God says, "Your ways are not my ways." And we're going to see, and in fact, the next thing that we study on Sunday morning in the America at War series, is we're studying why did God deliver David when he stood in harm's way. And the next principle after rebound is that he followed the ways of the Lord. Not his ways, but the ways of the Lord. And God says, "Your ways are my ways." And somewhere along the line, you got to follow the ways of the Lord. Peter isn't. That's why I got in trouble here. So then Jesus straightens Peter out, and then he says to his disciples, addressing believers, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Your plans are out. Take up your cross, get under the authority of Jesus Christ, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his cosmic soul life will lose his spiritual soul life." But whoever loses his cosmic soul life for me, occupation with Christ, will find his spiritual soul life. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his spiritual soul life? Or what can a man give in exchange for his spiritual soul life? For the Son of Man is destined to come with the glory of his Father from the source of his Father, with his angels, the elect angels, and his bride, the royal family of God, and then he will reward each person according to his function. And we studied that concept, and it's very important that you see the exegesis and understand it. This is very important here. He will reward every man according to the norms and standards of his function, is the correct translation. Not according to his deeds. A lot of the translations have deeds, according to his deeds or works. But that deeds is in the plural. And this word is praxis, praxis. And it's praxis in the singular, not the plural. Praxis is in the singular. And we don't have ergon, works. We have praxis in the singular. And in the singular, it means function, activity. Kata plus the accusative means according to the norms and standards of. And so this says, and then he, Jesus Christ, will reward everyone, the winner believer, according to the norms and standards of his function inside the spiritual soul life, his function living the spiritual soul life. And then we noted a few points. We noted that the winner believer in the plan of God functions as a disciple of Jesus Christ. He functions according to the mandates and fulfilling the mandates of verse 24. Denying self, taking up his cross, getting under the authority of Christ, and following Jesus Christ. He functions in virtue love, developing love for God the Father, impersonal love for all, and occupation with Christ. He functions in grace. He functions in the persistent and consistent perception of Bible doctrine, which results in scoring the touchdowns of maximum grace production in the life. He functions in the status of spiritual maturity. He functions in the spiritual soul life with a mentality of divine viewpoint, volition, making good decisions to execute the protocol plan of God, a self-consciousness that develops genuine humility. Preoccupation with self is replaced by occupation with Jesus Christ. Grace orientation. He knows that he is nothing and that Jesus Christ is everything. In his conscience, he developed divine norms and standards, and his emotion responds to the metabolized doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness of his heart. His function in the spiritual soul life means great rewards and blessings. When he returns with Christ, he will reign with Jesus Christ. The believer who functions in the spiritual soul life is given the highest and the best of rewards and blessings for all eternity by the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, this is the third reason in this passage why the believer should fulfill the mandates of verse 24. For the Son of Man is destined, the divine decree, to come at the second advent with the glory from his Father, from the source of God the Father, accompanied by the angels and the royal family of God. And then he will reward everyone, his disciples, the winner believers, who have followed him wholeheartedly, according to the norms and standards of his function in the spiritual soul life. This is such a phenomenal passage, and I dare say most Christians don't have a clue as to what this passage is teaching. And most people try to use it for evangelism with unbelievers or give an unbeliever a guilt complex. And there's no Unbelievers aren't even in view here. This is believers, disciples, following Christ wholeheartedly. Now, the principle. Here's the principle. God renders to everyone according to his function, his praxis. God renders to everyone according to his praxis, his function. Now we're looking at it here in the sense of rewarding the winner believer, the disciple, the one who follows the Lord wholeheartedly, the one who fulfills the mandates of verse 24. Denying self, taking up the cross, and following Christ. He will be rewarded in a very wonderful, wonderful way. So it's looked at the positive way. But he will also render to those who function in the cosmic soul life. And he will also render to those who fail to follow Christ. And what's the first thing we learned about following Christ? First of all, to follow Christ means to believe in Jesus Christ. And with that regard, Jesus Christ commands the world to follow him. And there are those who from their free will choose to believe in Jesus Christ. And there are those from their free will who choose not to believe in Christ. And he will render to each one according to his function. So, point one. The Lord Jesus Christ will render to everyone according to the norms and standards of his function. Your function is very important. You know, we go through this life, it's always funny to look at man. We're so arrogant for the most part. And we're so caught up with ourselves and so impressed with ourselves. And I don't know, we got this idea that, there is no God, at least you hope there isn't. You can do anything you want. Your function can be anything that you choose it to be. You're not held responsible. What a gamble. And then you turn around and you're not here. After I told you all that I'd like to die teaching the Bible. Rick found a pastor in Florida that did just that. It was on the internet. He showed it to me. The pastor was 69 years old, and he was actually talking about quoting a man who was describing what he wasn't going to die. No, I will not die until my work is completed. But when my work is completed, the Lord will take me home to heaven. He said, heaven, and down he went. The work was completed. He was exactly right. What a neat way to go. Who wants to be wound up in a home somewhere in a wheelchair and you bed or you can't move and can't think and you can't talk and... Why not be standing and giving truth, and then when my work is done, then I'll go to heaven. Lord says, work is done. Come on up. I guess it wasn't very, everybody was kind of shook initially, and then they thought, hey, that was really cool. He was doing what he loves to do. He was doing what God put him here to do. And while he was doing what God put him here to do, the Lord took him home. What a great thing. The Lord Jesus Christ will render to everyone according to the norms and standards of his function. Two, this principle of Bible doctrine is prophesied in the Old Testament in Psalm 62, verse 12. Psalm 62, verse 12. Let's go back to Psalm 62. Hey, life is so doggone short. You're going to turn around and you're going to be in heaven. It's amazing how fast time goes. Now, when I was in grade school, it seemed like it was the slowest thing ever. Time was really slow. I know, whenever you're a kid and you see people driving cars, you don't think you're ever going to turn 16. But you see, that didn't make any difference with my parents, because turning 16 didn't mean a damn thing as far as driving a car goes. And it didn't make any difference with our kids either. When they turned 16, it didn't mean anything either. They didn't have a car, and they didn't have a license. Turned 17, they still didn't have a car and didn't have a license. Turned 18, still didn't have a car and didn't have a license. Eventually, you're plenty of time to go out and wreck a car. And we've seen that almost within 24 hours. Kaboom, kaboom, kaboom. Yeah. They're in the wrong line of work. Destruction Derby or something like that would be pretty good. You're going to turn around and you can't believe it. Time is flying. And we're going to be rewarded, or Jesus Christ will render to everyone according to the norms and standards of your function. Psalm 62, verse 12. And that you, O Lord, are gracious, surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. The fact, now, point three. This principle established in the Old Testament applies to the unbeliever. You see, Jesus Christ says to the unbeliever, follow me. And there are many who choose not to follow Christ, to function apart from Jesus Christ, to reject the grace of God, and refuse to personally place their faith in Jesus Christ. And so this principle applies to every unbeliever. In Romans chapter 2, verse 6, and in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. First of all, let's turn over to Romans chapter 2, 1 to 6, where this principle is applied to the unbeliever. There are so many people who think, well, when you die, that's just it. You're just nothing. You're oblivion. And that's it. But that's not true. There is a God. Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. And He will render to every single person in the human race according to their function. And He will render to the unbeliever. In Romans chapter 2, Romans 2, verse 1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance, a change of attitude? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. This principle applies to the unbeliever. Turn over to Revelation 20, verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12. In fact, we can start verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books, plural, were opened. Another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books, plural. So the books, plural, has all of their human good works. All of their human good works. No sins, because the sins were all paid for by Christ on the cross. Law of double jeopardy, sins will never be mentioned again. Their sins were paid for once and for all by Christ. All the things written in these books, plural, are all their good works. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, how do you get into the book of life? Faith in Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And you're in the book of life. You're here and believed in Christ, you're in the book of life. But here are all the unbelievers standing before God. Everyone who chose not to follow Christ and not to believe in him. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Twice it says in this passage, he was judged according to what he had done. The Lord Jesus Christ will render to everyone according to the norms and standards of his function. And this applies to the unbeliever in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, as well as Romans 2, 1 through 6. So, one, when this principle is directed to the unbeliever, the result is judgment, not reward. When this principle is directed to the unbeliever, the result is judgment, not reward. Two, the Lord Jesus Christ will judge all unbelievers according to the norms and standards of their function in the cosmic soul life. Three, the unbeliever is spiritually dead, and therefore he's a slave to his old sin nature as the ruler of human life, and a slave to Satan as the ruler of this world, and he lives his life in the cosmic system. Four, the unbeliever's sins were all paid for by the work of Christ on the cross. Unlimited atonement. The unbeliever's sins were all paid for by the work of Christ on the cross. Unlimited atonement. Five. Therefore, sin will not be an issue at the great white throne judgment of unbelievers. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. The unbeliever's sins were all paid for by the work of Christ on the cross, and therefore sin will not be an issue. Sin will not be mentioned at the great white throne judgment of unbelievers. Six, man's human good function in the cosmic soul life, his self-righteous deeds, will be the basis of going to hell, not his sin. You see, all of the good deeds he did not equal plus R, the righteousness of God. To live with God forever, you have to be as good as God is. You have to have his righteousness, and that only comes by faith. Justification by faith, not by works. So man's human good function in the cosmic soul life, his self-righteous deeds, will be the basis of him going to hell, not his sin. 7. Personal sin was solved once and for all, for everyone, at the cross. Eight, but human good was rejected at the cross. Nine, therefore the issue at the great white throne judgment is the self-righteous function of man in the cosmic soul life versus the absolute righteousness of God. The issue at the great white throne judgment is the self-righteous function of man in the cosmic soul life versus the absolute righteousness of God. 10. Man's human good or self-righteous function can never stand up to the righteousness of God. So Jesus Christ will render to everyone according to the norms and standards of his function, and this principle prophesied in Psalm 62:12 is applied to the unbeliever. Romans 2:1-6, Revelation 20:11-15. Now point 4. The principle of Psalm 62:12 applies to every church-age believer at the judgment seat of Christ following the rapture. The resurrection of the church. The principle of Psalm 62:12 applies to every church age believer at the judgment seat of Christ following the rapture, the resurrection of the church. 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15, 2 Corinthians 5:10. 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15. By the grace of God, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation, using gold, silver, and precious stones, there is divine good production, living the spiritual soul life. Wood, hay, or straw, there's human good dead works, living the cosmic soul life. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day, the judgment seat of Christ, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's production. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. And yet he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And then 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So the principle of Psalm 62:12 applies to every church-age believer at the judgment seat of Christ. One, the believer cannot lose his salvation. But he can lose his spiritual soul life. He cannot lose his salvation, but he can lose his spiritual soul life too. When the believer loses his spiritual soul life by keeping his cosmic soul life, he forfeits the highest and the best that God has for him in time and for eternity. When the believer loses his spiritual soul life by keeping his cosmic soul life, He forfeits the highest and the best that God has for him in time and for eternity. Three, the issue is function. Four, the believer who functions in the spiritual soul life results in great rewards. Five, the believer who functions in the cosmic soul life winds up under great misery and discipline in time and loss of greater grace blessings for all eternity. So the principle applies to unbelievers. The principle applies to church-age believers at the judgment seat of Christ. Applies to unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. Church-age believers at the judgment seat of Christ. Point five. This principle applies to the business world. It applies to the business world and how you do your job. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. It applies to the business world and how you do your job. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. Slaves, that's employees, obey your earthly masters, that's your employers, with respect and fear, and with integrity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, 22 to 25. Slaves, that's labor. Obey your earthly masters, that's management, in everything. Boy, doesn't that just get you? Those two words, in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with true thinking of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. God is totally impartial. So this principle applies to the business world and how you do your job. Six, and therefore this principle ought to motivate us to execute the protocol plan of God, especially understanding that our life here on earth is short, as well as the fact that the rapture is imminent. It could occur at any moment, any second. Revelation 22, verse 12. There's a country music song out there, "Live like you're dying." By the way, you all are dying. Did you know that?
I am.
You are. You're all dying. We're all going to die. Everyone in here is going to die. That's a good thing. absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. You're going to go from time to eternity. And for those of you living the spiritual soul life, there's nothing better. There's nothing more wonderful. It's the dessert of life. It's the chocolate pie. It's the chocolate pie with whipped cream and a maraschino cherry. It's the flourless chocolate cake with port. It's wonderful. Flourless chocolate cake with port. 20-year-old tawny port. Along with some nice Stilton cheese. Some pear. Walnuts. That's what dying grace is. I mean, if you've eaten the liver and the cauliflower and that crap, why not have the dessert? Everyone's like, well, I don't want to die. What's wrong with you? You don't want dessert? That's the dessert of life. For the believer, it doesn't get any better. This is the worst we'll ever know. It just keeps on getting better and better and better. The plan of God keeps going up and up and up, better and better and better. My gosh. You want dessert? And then face to face with the Lord? Wahoo. When you're face to face with the Lord, you think you're going to say, you know, this is boring. I want to go back and suffer some more. Think again. Nobody in heaven is asked to come back. Not one. Sometimes the Lord sends you back like he did Paul, but he still had work to do. So this principle ought to motivate us to execute the protocol plan of God, especially understanding that our life here on earth is short, as well as the fact of the imminency of the rapture. Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Your function. Your function in the cosmic soul life or the spiritual soul life. Follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Hey, we're only going to go through this once here. Let's go with all the gusto we got. And glorify God. Father, we thank you for your grace. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us that these principles become a source of blessing and happiness in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.